Okay, well, we're continuing our journey this morning through the book of Ecclesiastes. We've been Ecclesiastes chapter 5, looking at the first seven verses. And before we go to God's word, let's go to Him again in prayer. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we come before Your word this morning, Lord, we ask that You would strengthen us with all power, that according to Your glorious might, that You would give us endurance, give us patience, give us joy. Make us thankful unto You for everything You've done for us. Oh, especially, Lord, as we look and see that You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and that You have transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son, even Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Lord, give us more of Christ for Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, these first seven verses here, actually, the very first time I preached in a PCA church. I preached before, but the very first time I preached in a PCA church ever, 18 years ago, in fact, it was on this passage. And so as I was studying this week, I was kind of getting nostalgic, looking back and, you know, where I was then and where I am now. And some things have changed and some things just haven't changed from 22-year-old Sean to 40-year-old Sean. And one of the things that hasn't changed in my life is the frustrations of life. I still get frustrated. Maybe when I grow up like some of you, I won't get frustrated anymore, but I still get frustrated. I get frustrated at what Ecclesiastes calls the world or the life under the sun. You know, as I was thinking about it, as a 22-year-old in my first semester in seminary with my whole career in ministry ahead of me, I was so excited. I was an optimist by nature. I thought, man, it's going to be great. The gospel's going to change things. It's going to be such a wonderful life. It's going to be easy. What a privilege. And looking back, a lot of that's been true. But there's also been a lot more pain, a lot more heartache, a lot more frustration than I anticipated. And I bet if you look back over the last 20 years of your life, you probably have a lot more of those things as well. Well, see, this pastor, this philosopher who writes Ecclesiastes for us, he spent the last four chapters of Ecclesiastes talking about the frustrations of life under the sun. Living in a world after Eden that just doesn't work. We know the world should be better deep down in our hearts. We know we should be better deep down, but it's just not. And that knowledge creates a deep, deep frustration on our parts. And we've seen so far in these four chapters in Ecclesiastes how these frustrations kind of force us into this competitive mode with each other, this mindset where instead of working together, we're very often pushing other people away, trying to root ourselves in our own performance, and it just destroys community, which is what we need. We saw also in Ecclesiastes, he showed us that all of that actually comes from a very insecure heart, riddled with envy, so that instead of embracing each other, we push each other away. And it causes more and more frustration. That's life under the sun. And so far, Ecclesiastes has spent four chapters diagnosing the problem and hasn't given very many solutions. But today, he's going to dig in and give the solution. He's going to show us how do you live with these frustrations of life under the sun. After four chapters of not mentioning God at all, this pastor philosopher brings up God seven times in seven verses. And so let's look for that and let's jump into this text together and see. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is God's word. So he basically puts together this prescription for what do we do? How do we deal with the frustrations of life? Well, basically, you know what? It's the integrity of doing what you say in worship. God doesn't want to be flattered. In a culture like ours that cries out for authenticity, this is a powerful, powerful text. So maybe you're sitting there thinking this morning, I'm not that frustrated. I don't know if there's anything here. Well, maybe this is a good way for you to talk to your neighbors about Jesus. You can see that God has the same desire for authenticity that our neighbors do. This text shows that biblical Christianity is all about authentically, really, truthfully coming before God, even in the midst of the frustrations of life. And that kind of gives us to our main point for today. I want to give you a sentence to help you remember the sermon. You can talk about this at lunch, perhaps. Here's where we're going to go today. Life under the sun frustrates us, but our awesome God frustrates that life right back. I love that idea. Frustration happens, and God's like, oh, yeah, well, check this out. He frustrates it right back. We're going to see that. He's this awesome God, but living with an awesome God who does this requires listening on our part. It requires integrity on our part, and it requires fear on our part. And so let's look at that together. So first of all, to live with an awesome God, you need to be quiet and pay attention. I've always wanted to be able to say that from the pulpit. Be quiet and pay attention. Should have been a teacher, right? So he starts right away and he says, look, man, you need to watch out when you go to church. You need to be quiet and pay attention. Of all the frustrations he's outlined in this book so far, wouldn't it be so easy to come as a worshiper into God's house and kind of lecture God? Why don't you do something about this, about this, about this? Where were you last Friday? What's going on here? Wouldn't it be easy to do that in the frustrations of life? But as we approach God, he says, actually, you need to remember that he is not under the sun, and we are. I really appreciate how, I don't want to overuse this word, but I couldn't think of a better one. I appreciate how honest and how authentic the writer is here. Because he admits right away, you know, there's a lot of foolishness that takes place in God's house, in the church, in God's people. Maybe you didn't know that, but some of us need to admit that, that a lot of foolishness happens right here. You know, as I'm out in the community, as I'm trying to meet people in Orangeburg and talk to people, and the conversations I have, I encounter, I guess because of our southern culture, I encounter a lot of de-churched people, not unchurched people. There's not a lot of unchurched people in Orangeburg, actually. I encounter a lot of de-churched people. And what I mean by that is, I'll give you an example. Just this week, I sat down to share the gospel with someone. They grew up in the church. This person knew all the answers. And after an hour together, this person told me they understood everything I said. They'd heard it before. They just didn't believe it. Because they'd seen too often growing up, and this is their words, not my words, Christians are more interested in fighting with each other than they are doing good in the world. And I just have no interest in that anymore. There's a lot of foolishness that takes place in God's house, isn't there? Lots of evil happens in churches. And the Bible is honest about that. Doesn't try to cover it up. I mean, you can look at Trinity. We let a fool get up here and play guitar. We let a fool get up here and preach. We have fools who think that only clean, moral people should come to church. And so they don't talk to their unbelieving neighbors because, oh, they're a little too weird. At the same time, none of us here lives up to God's standards, do we? And so we're all open to the charge of hypocrisy when people get to know us, which is totally foolish. Our neighbors see it. See, Scripture is honest about that foolishness, and we need to be too and recognize, you know what, we are a motley crew of fools. Why don't you join us? You'd fit right in. You know, one of the most foolish things that we do is we judge the world for acting like the world, don't we? Instead of sharing the gospel whereby the world might be changed, we instead judge the world for acting like the world. And I want to give you an example of this by kind of jumping to current events. This is a good point to do this. Many of you have emailed me, texted me, point blank asked me about the Supreme Court case that happened last week. The law of our land has changed. That's just the reality you live in. It is a different world than it was 2 weeks ago. That's the reality. And I know this whole situation causes many of you to be uncomfortable. Some of you are very angry. Some of you are outright disgusted. But mostly you're kind of just dumbfounded at how fast it happened. That mix of emotions, we need to remember our calling is to take the love of Jesus to the world, not to judge the world. And we forget that. I forget that. That's not our job. That's not our calling. We are given the great commission to go and make disciples. We are not given a gavel and said, go and judge. You know, the Apostle Paul had to deal with some nasty sexual sin inside the church at Corinth. And he gives instructions in the context of sexual sin. I want you to look at with me. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. Says this. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, yeah, we got that. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You see what he's saying? Saying, yeah, I told you don't associate with sexually immoral people, but not the people outside the church who don't know any better. Of course you're supposed to associate with them. Let's continue. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. We need to be cognizant of this. We need to be cognizant as we live in a new world now that it is not our job. That is God's responsibility to judge them, not ours. Where our responsibility is to judge and hold each other accountable in the church. And notice also, it's right there, Paul says immorality. Like, yeah, it's bad. And then boom, right after that, greed too. Oops. Idolatry. Drunkards, swindlers, revilers. I mean, Paul's not saying this is a really bad one. No, Paul's saying, look, all these nasty things, that's not our job to go out there and judge those things. Our job is to judge the people inside. So what does that mean practically? And we'll move on from this, but since you asked, here's what this means practically. If there's same-sex people in our midst who want to come and attend our church, come. If they want to hold hands walking up in the parking lot and come, let them come. Let them hear the gospel. Let them be open and let them be accepted. And then if they say, hey, I think I'd like to join your church, then we got some issues to talk about. But until then, we let them come. It's not our job. Until they say, we think God's calling us to be on your team, the rule book doesn't apply. Everybody get that? Once they say, we want to be part of your church, they're like, well, you know what? If we had some heterosexual people who were living together, we would have to do this, and we're going to do the same with you. Everybody hear what I'm saying? So we have a standard, but our job is not to go start judging people. Our job, according to Paul, dealing with sexual sin, is we're supposed to love people right here and spread the gospel. And that's hard. That's going to require some of us to change some of the ways we think. So if you have a homosexual person in your life, if you have a neighbor that you know is in the midst of same-sex attraction, don't shut them out. Get to know them. Show hospitality. Love them in Jesus' name. See, Paul gives that instruction to the Corinthian church based on numerous Old Testament passages, ours today actually being one of them. Because this passage reminds us right off the bat that God has not abandoned his idolatrous, immoral, sinful people. Because why? Verse 1, he has what? A house of God in our midst that we can come to. God himself came to dwell with his people under the sun. So that as his people are messed up in dealing with those frustrations, God chooses to live with us. He invites us graciously to come into his presence. We get to come to his house and worship him. And so as those who have responded to that invitation then that's given to us in Ecclesiastes, this text gives us some very practical instructions. You know, verse 2, he says, look, don't be quick with your words before God. Don't just mindlessly repeat words that you don't actually mean. Why? Because of the great distance between God and us. That is really bugging me. Is it bugging you? Between God and us. Anyway, in fact, he tells us, when you come to God, in fact, you know what? Don't use many words at all. Now, that may sound mean at first, but if you're a parent, you get this. Okay, so let's go to parent mode. Ready? You're minding your own business, sitting in a room, doing something, and all of a sudden that alarm goes off in your head. It's quiet. It is too quiet. And you hear a crash from the other room. And you're like, oh boy. So you get up there and you walk in there, and there's the broken object and the child looking panicked at you, and you look at them and say, did you do this? And they answer with a story, which means what? As a parent, you're lying, right? And you're trying to evade. Don't give me many words. I am your parent. You are the child. Let your words be few. Did you do this? That's exactly what Solomon is saying. Look, when you come to church, when it's time to worship, God is in heaven. Let your words be few. We need to acknowledge there is a distance between the Creator and the creature. And so when we come, let our words be few. See, some of us in church culture, we tend to think that if we say more words, if we make things sound more spiritual, then God actually hears it better. If I pray in King James English instead of the way I actually talk, God really receives that. He answers quicker. See, that's foolishness that we do in worship. And he's saying here, don't do that. It's foolishness that says my access to God is based on my religiosity and how religious I look and I sound and I act, my performance, my giving him words. He really likes that. See, that foolishness does not recognize the great distance between us and God that can never be bridged by our performance and our acting very religious. No amount of words, no amount of our religious affections, no amount of our ability to sound so spiritual can bridge that gap, because God is in heaven and we walk the earth. See, he's reminding us even here that the only connection between holy God and sinful humanity like us is the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, who was both and bridged the gap with his life, death, and resurrection. It is in him that we come, so we don't have to try to bring a bunch of words and impress God. Instead, we rest in Christ and say, you take me to God. Not our works. And it's foolish of us if we think otherwise. So to live with an awesome God, you need to be quiet and pay attention in worship. But also this fearful, awesome God says, do what you say. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 in our text. It says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So they would come to worship like us. There'd be a time of prayer, there'd be a time of response. And in those times of prayer, just like we do today, people would say things like, Lord, if you would just fix this situation in my life, then I will, and fill in the blank. That's a religious vow. Now, unlike us, they would actually do this out loud, and so people would hear them, and there was actually some accountability there. But there's other kinds of vows that we do as well. We just, everyone in this room for the most part, just said in unison a few minutes ago, I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes. No, for help on man depend. Is that true? We all just said it out loud. I mean, yeah, it was to a guitar, but still, we said it in unison. Don't we very often find ourselves actually, we do put confidence in princes? If we can just get a different president, we can get different Supreme Court justices, and we can fix it. Right? Or how about this one? Thou, O Christ, are all I want. More than all in thee I find. Is that true? We just said it. Is he really all we want? Does he really matter to us more than anything else we could find? See, we make promises in worship all the time that we don't really mean. And God comes and says, I want authenticity in my worshipers. I don't want you to flatter me. I don't want you to jump through hoops. I want you to come and worship me because I'm in heaven and you're on earth. And I've done great things for you. But it's so easy, isn't it? I mean, we make it, you put it in bold type, so I just say it back because it's right there. Simply repeating words doesn't mean worship has happened. God takes no delight in our making a false vow or a promise, only to ignore it when the 75 minutes of worship is over. I want to make sure you get this, because this is pretty key. So I want everybody to look with me at the children's translation of verses 4 and 5. Here's how he did it for the kids. It says this, when you make a promise to God, do what you promised. Fools don't do what they say, and God does not like their worship. It's better not to promise God anything if you're not going to do it. That's what God says. That's what he wants. Sometimes it's better, in other words, sometimes it's more worshipful, more authentic for you to just be quiet while everyone else around you is singing instead of spouting off something you don't mean. I know some of you, as soon as I say that, you're like, I am so on that, Pastor Sean. No, I'm watching you. You're just disengaged and bored. You're not being worshipful either. See, there's a balance between checking out because it's boring and just reciting it because it's there. There's an engagement that's supposed to take place. See, it's important to recognize this is serious. And so the kid gloves come off in verse 6, and he says, point blank in verse 6, that lying to God during worship is sin. It makes God angry, even destructively angry. Again, to make sure you get that, we're going to look at the kids' translation of verse 6. It says this, your mouth can take you into serious sin. Don't let it. When you're reminded of your promise, don't just say it was a mistake. That makes God angry, and he will make your life frustrating. See, I want us to all look at this because the way we translated that last little bit there, at the end of verse 6 in the ESV, it says, God will destroy the work of your hands. But what he actually says is the word we're using over and over again in Ecclesiastes for vanity, frustrating. It's the Hebrew word hebel. He actually says God will hebelize your life. In other words, God, if you bring him false, lying worship, God's going to grab a big old scoop of frustration and says, here, there you go. You're going to lie to me? Okay. There you go. Have some frustration. How many people want some more frustration, right? And God says, good, don't come to worship and lie to me, or I will make your life more frustrating. All the frustration, the vapor, the vanity that this pastor has outlined for 4 chapters, all of that frustration under the sun is actually the work of our sovereign God to bring us back into a more worshipful, realistic, authentic relationship with him. That's kind of scary. I mean, we were meant to be in a world that works, a world where we have freedom to be who we're supposed to be, and we've lost all that in our sin and rebellion. And in our thirst to get back to our Creator, we still hunger for purpose and for freedom under the sun, and we try to find it other places. And so God keeps bringing all these frustrations so we will recognize this world can't fulfill us. It won't work. So we'll look for something better. Perhaps we'll look up to him instead of looking around at this world under the sun. You see, God keeps bringing these frustrations specifically for us as New Testament believers. He keeps bringing frustrations into our Christian lives. We will look up and say, oh, the gospel's not just back then that got me into the kingdom. The gospel's for today. I need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ right now and focus on him. Because it's only by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that I can be with God. And it's only by the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're forgiven for all the broken vows and promises that we have done before God. Hallelujah. See, the sovereign, powerful God wants us to live with him in a worshipful authenticity. He wants it to be real. And so when we come just going through the motions, he brings frustration so that we will cling to him and say, Lord Jesus, help me. And he will. So when you come before this awesome God, you better do what you say. Because he wants us with him. And the final key to living with an awesome God is to live in fear. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Now, if you've been tracking with me at this point, this is probably where you're feeling just a little bit miffed, especially if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Because our culture says, okay, look, even if there is a God, he's kind of like grandpa, right? I mean, he doesn't care about all the rules that mom and dad are so big into. He's cool. He just wants you to be free and be happy, frolic, have fun. He doesn't ever get angry, and when he does, it's only those really bad people. We all know who they are. But see, this passage comes back around and says, no, God is completely countercultural. Our culture assumes, doesn't it, the importance of identity, the importance of self-sovereignty. It's assumed, isn't it, by our culture, that no one has the right to critique me or tell me how to live my life. Even if it's for my own good, you don't have that right unless I'm harming somebody else. You let me be. It's the sovereign self. And passages like this just grate against the sensibilities of our culture, don't they? Because people under the sun who are living under the sun and not being that frustrated under the sun, they're doing it because they don't fear God. And here God comes and says, the solution to all those frustrations is to fear me. To revere me. To hold God in awe. And again, that actually is encouraging. Especially if you don't have a church background, hear me out. That should encourage you so much, because in a culture like ours, it screams out for authenticity. Don't fake me out. Don't just tell me what I want to hear. Don't just try to placate me. Be real with me or go away. God says the exact same thing. God says, don't fake it with me. Don't come and just jump through hoops and think I want that. Don't say it if you don't mean it. Our God says, don't promise if you're not going to do it. Instead, revere and respect me. See, God wants our hearts. He wants a real relationship based on truth. Isn't that a great thing to know about your God? That he doesn't want you to come and just fake it with him? I mean, look in your heart right now, especially if you've been around church for a long time. Isn't there a part of you that kind of just assumes God wants you to go through certain motions to have a happy life? That God is pleased, well, I get up and I go to church and I tithe or I give money at least or I dress a certain way and I do these things. Isn't there a part of our heart that says God likes that? And you know, I know Monday morning I'm not always like I am at church, but God understands as long as I go back to church next Sunday. Now we may not always say that consciously, but isn't there a part of your heart that kind of defaults to that mode? Just going through the hoops? Isn't it great to know that God says, I don't want you to exhaust yourself faking it for me. Don't fake it for me. Be in awe of me and make it real. And that ministers to my heart. I love hearing that. I love hearing that God doesn't want me to fake it out, because my personality is naturally. You show me, you give me a list of check boxes and I will check them off quickly. I will do them fast for you, drill sergeant. I am a task-oriented person. Give me a list, and I will please you. And I bet a lot of you are too. Isn't it nice to know God says, no, there's no list. Give me your heart. He wants to know us. So you don't have to try to impress God with a bunch of religious works. God doesn't want that. And if you're listening to me, that is like the best news ever. He doesn't call us to perform, to obey all the rules. He invites us to instead place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. And that is what pleases God, his beloved Son. You see, these warnings, these critiques of our worship, they should sober us. Us Christians should be sobered because we do these things, don't we? I mean, passages like this are kind of a gut check time where you look and you say, you know, I do come to God in foolishness. I do come and talk too much. I do listen too little. I do make vows I have no intention of fulfilling. And realistically, I don't live in the fear of this God. And the main reason why we churched folk don't fear God is because we know just enough theology to be dangerous. We read warnings like this. We don't exactly know why, but we know, you know, that's Old Testament, and I don't need to worry. I don't exactly know why anymore, but God's not that strict. It's not that big of a deal. It's really, it's okay. He doesn't really mean it. See, but it is a big deal. And it was a big deal back in Solomon's day when this was written. People died for the violation of worship. Did you know that? There were strict requirements of purity of life, purity of person, and before you could even cross the threshold to come into God's presence, you had to be cleansed and prepared, or people dropped dead. What do we do with that stuff? I mean, is that kind of just like a Christian mythology that didn't really happen? I mean, I know I'm a Christian, so I'm supposed to believe it happened, but I really don't believe it happened, so don't ask me too much about it. I mean, is that what we do with those things? Or do we fear God and say, you know what, those things are probably real. And the only reason they aren't a big deal to us is because Jesus Christ has earned our right to enter God's presence now. And so we don't sense how big of a deal it is, because instead of us being killed for our lack of purity, Jesus was killed for our lack of purity before God's presence. Instead of us being killed for our foolishness, Jesus was killed for our foolishness in worship. Instead of us being killed for our promises we made and didn't keep, Jesus Christ was killed for the promises we made and didn't keep. Instead of us being killed for our utter lack of fearing God, Jesus Christ was killed on a cross because I don't fear God. See, he was the perfect worshiper. He surrendered completely to God, even surrendering himself unto death. And so united to him in the gospel now, God sees us as perfect worshipers. And so we can come to church and not really care about these things because we're forgiven in the gospel. And so instead, we should take that gospel and say, what an incredible, fearful God who has done all that to Jesus. We should say, I can't believe I am loved so much that he would do that. And I can't believe that I'm so bad that he had to do that to make me into his presence. And so I want to worship that God because of what he's done for me. So we need to be reverent in our worship. We don't have to be fearful. And so when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not in our works, not in our performance, but in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, when we embrace that reality as our own, that perfect fearing of God that Jesus Christ had is actually superimposed upon our own. And so when God sees us, he sees one who perfectly fears him, perfectly worships him, and is welcome into his presence. What an incredible gospel. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. So if you're here today and you know you're a Christian, man, rejoice in the depths of this gospel again. This is what Jesus has done for you. Let it lead you into a joyful living with an awesome God like this, who embraces you in love because he sees the perfect worship of his son, Jesus Christ. He lets us into his presence, says, you are my child now through Jesus. Come into my presence. Rejoice in that, dear Christian. That is your birthright. And as we come later to this table, we get to rejoice in that birthright because Jesus earned it for us. You don't have to come and present perfect worship because Jesus has earned it for you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior this morning, this is available to you. This kind of acceptance before a fearful God is yours for the very taking. He has made a way through his son, Jesus Christ, for you to be into his family. You don't have to impress him with your words, your performance. You don't have to live a good life. You don't have to fake it in church so God will like you. You simply come to him with your need and ask for help. Simply place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for that mercy, and you can have it. Oh, if that resonates with you, man, don't wait. Do that now. You can confess Christ right now and be forgiven. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we don't come before you guarding our steps at all. We just say things in worship. We repeat them mindlessly. Sometimes we get into it with our emotions, but really we don't actually think about what we're saying that often. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the conviction you have given us that you want us to worship you in truth. And we thank you, Lord, for the gospel that you already see us as perfect worshipers through Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us once again, those of us who know you, that we would rejoice in the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that for those here today who don't know you, that you would do your work of salvation and call them into your kingdom, even now, that they might confess, repent, and believe. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you